Well, beloved, we are continuing our series on the spiritual gifts, to be gifted. This series was framed that we are gifted to seek God, we are gifted to savor the goodness of God, and we are gifted to serve for His glory. And so we're going to continue on today in Ephesians 4. We're going to look at a passage that outlines several specific offices of the church, and we're going to think carefully about what it means to be united on these gifts, to be united as a church of God. And so if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, we're going to look there first, and we'll read that together. You guys can be seated. I know I normally let you sit down during some of that singing, so y'all probably ready for a break, aren't you? Y'all can be seated during this reading here. We're going to read all 16 verses here, chapter 4, 1 through 16 of Ephesians. You guys with me? All right. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A beautiful passage, isn't it? There you see an illustration of what God does in and through us, how He's uniting us. There's so much to say, and I promise you, you'll be out by 7 o'clock. The bad thing about not having as much experience teaching is it could go really short or it could go really long, but I promise you it won't go very long, okay? I want you to help me here tonight. See if you can help me complete the following sentence. Birds of a feather flock together. Y'all know that. I'm sure we're all familiar with that little phrase. Obviously, it indicates that people who are similar, they tend to stick together. If we're similar, we're going to kind of flock together. We're going to gravitate towards one another if we have similarities. Tonight, we're going to address the particular gifts found in Ephesians chapter 4, but focus on the overall theme of unity. Okay, so I've got this little theme throughout the PowerPoint presentation of these puzzle pieces. I want you to think about the fact that we are united as one picture, as one glimpse of the glory of God. As the church of God, we are to be united in the same way a puzzle comes together. Okay, there are all kinds of different things, types of ties that will bind us together, different things. Obviously, you have family ties. You're connected by your genealogy, by who you're connected with as a family. Even in an adoption, we've experienced that as a family. We're tied together. Our hearts are tied together now with Elijah and Isaiah. You've got common interests. Do we have any UK fans in the house tonight? Any UK? Okay. Got a few. Tommy would be proud to know that wasn't a real bolsterous response. Common interest draws together. I'm a Titans fan, so whenever I see a Tennessee Titans logo on the back of somebody's windshield in Paducah, I get excited. I'm like, okay, I'm not alone. There's some Tennessee Titans fans here in Paducah. So we have things that unite us, you know, simple, kind of shallow things in that way as far as common interests. And then common causes or beliefs. You know, the common interests, you know, some of us bind ourselves together because we believe in a particular system of belief politically. You know, we say, I'm a Democrat, I really believe in what the Democratic Party is about, or I believe in what the Republican Party is all about. Or I'm independent and I don't know what I believe. So you've got a little of both there. I'm just kidding about that. But no, you've got political parties that will bind people together. And it is no mistake that people flock towards commonality. They want to go towards where they're comfortable. They want to connect with people that have the same beliefs, the same interests, and the same causes in their lives. We're going to just launch right into Ephesians 4, and I want to start with the first few verses and focus on, again, on this theme of unity that the Scriptures talk specifically about, and that is in the context of spiritual gifts, how we are gifted as a church and how we're wired up together as a church. This is one of those passages that's fairly straightforward, and if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the details so that we miss out that overall theme of unity. So we're just trying to focus on that as we go. Paul is going to continue that train of thought in verse 4 by describing for us some common bonds that we share with our other believers that are the basis for that kind of unity. I do want you guys to read a scripture together. So I've included, this should be Ephesians 4:4-6, Rhonda, on the screen. If you guys would, read it real loud and strong together. Let's read this verse out loud together. You ready? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Good. So you'll see this reoccurring word. It's pretty obvious. You see the word one. This particular word indicates something that's united, obviously, rather than something that's divided or consistent parts that we see within the church or within our own bodies. I was thinking about this illustration. It's important when you think about the word one, what it actually conveys. It's a word that would be applied to like one team, for example. I was thinking, for you Kentucky fans, I'd give an opposite illustration here for a second. Not one individual player is part of that team. So I could say, for example, that the University of Louisville has one football team. But I couldn't use it to say that Teddy Bridgewater is the one player on that team. For those of y'all who know Teddy Bridgewater, it's like a rally for all these NFL teams that have not won a game yet that they're going to pick up Teddy Bridgewater as their quarterback next year. So Louisville's got a good quarterback. So you can't use the word one to say that one player is the team. It doesn't make any sense. And so when we think about the word one, it is obviously a sense of unity. I wanted to do something for you guys tonight. This is an illustration, sort of a take-home. This is an objective, an object lesson with some puzzle pieces, okay? I need a couple of volunteers. Jeff, how's your knees these days? Can you walk for a minute? Okay. Kent and Jeff, you come on up and take these baskets, if you would, and just pass out one puzzle piece per person as far as they'll go. By the way, I'm proud of you guys for coming out on Fall Break Wednesday. I'm impressed by the attendance tonight. I didn't know who to expect. I think we got about 100 puzzle pieces there. I guess that's about right for this room. I want you to take a puzzle piece, and when you look at a puzzle piece, that piece in and of itself is not much to look at, right? It's not particularly inspiring. In fact, you'll find that those puzzle pieces going around are kind of confusing. It was, I'm trying to remember who printed them. I bought them at the dollar store, so it wasn't a heavy investment. They are pictures from a little, I think it's Kodak. They print these little images. It's a kid's puzzle. So you'll see random little things. You might see a dinosaur or a green pencil or a yellow banana. I don't know what you're going to see on your particular puzzle piece. It doesn't really matter, but you'll see that puzzle pieces don't have much to define. They don't have much to tell you or to show you by themselves. You have to build them together to get the big picture. So I think you'll understand that. In fact, it's pretty frustrating if you don't have every piece. For me, I've gotten to where when my boys lose a piece of their puzzle, I'll just pretty heartlessly throw away their puzzles. It's so frustrating to me that we don't have a complete puzzle. I've gotten to where I'm just throwing them away. I really can't take it. I didn't think I was that kind of personality type, by the way. I thought I was more of the laid-back type, and then something about puzzles, like, they drive me nuts if they're not complete. So take that for what it's worth. Excuse me. So I want you to take a piece of the puzzle and keep it somewhere nearby this week, okay? It may be about right size for some of you men if you just want to stick it in your wallet or maybe in front of your credit card where you're going to have to see it for a few days. I just want you to remember the fact that you were built together as an image of God, as the church of God, okay? So when you see that piece of a puzzle, whether it's in your pocket, wallet, purse, whatever, just for a few days, hang on to it. And remember this message tonight, because we are united in Christ. We are united as a body of Christ. We are united as an image of who God is. I think that's one of the things that really as I started to study Ephesians 4, I was struck by that, that we are reflecting God's nature in a way. And so I want to dig into that as we continue on. So Paul's describing for us in this passage some things that all believers have in common that make them birds of a feather. And these bonds are much deeper than any ties based on those common causes or beliefs like we talked about. They're much deeper than that. And in fact, they are the deepest ties possible because they find their roots in God Himself. And I have this slide up. The nature of God is reflected in our unity. I want you to think about that. What is the opposite truth? The nature of God is not reflected in our disunity, or someone other than God is reflected in our disunity. Maybe that's even more pointed. So we as a church need to lean in on each other. We need to value each other's gifts. We need to understand that it's not just about the preacher, and it's not just about the worship leader, and it's not just about the Sunday school teacher. It's about all of us. The gifts of encouragement Charles hit on, I thought was very good the other day. Some of these more subtle gifts. And I would say, we'll get into this maybe in a minute, but for this church, I've been praying and often wondering, what about the gift of evangelism? Who are you out there that are really, you're just wired up that way. I see some of you engaged in faith evangelism, but maybe there's more of you behind the scenes that we just need to celebrate and understand or working together, because that's one of those things where I think as a church, we can grow in, and we'll see that these gifts actually are meant to equip and spur each other on as we use each one, okay? So as we continue on, we see that the nature of God is reflected in our unity. Just for an example in the passage, it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. So just when you think about our own spirit that dwells in us, whatever that is you call it, the spirit, your soul, your inner being, I know that's a weird phrase, but you know what I'm talking about. We all have one inner being, one spirit that God gave us. And in the same way, the Spirit is singular, the Holy Spirit is singular that works in and through the church of God. So our own spirit, we know that's singular too. And who we are on the inside is obviously individual. The inward drive, that's what exerts, you know, it's what drives our will. It animates our body to work, to love, to play, to worship ultimately, that spirit that's in us. It's not like we have a bunch of different spirits inside of us. You know, you think about that. It's not like we have a bunch of different things going on. That's just weird, right? You know, to think of different spirits warring within us. We have one. We are ourselves, right? So, and that's no offense to any schizophrenics in the room. If you're schizophrenic, just don't tell your other self that I said that and you'll be fine. You know, you have one spirit, and it reflects the one spirit of God that works in and through the church. Simple enough point. I think y'all get that. So it is with Christ's body, the church. It's empowered and it's animated. It's empowered, it's animated by one Holy Spirit. So the church of God is on the move. It's animated. Its purposes are directed by God Himself. It's not multiple motivations, not multiple sources that push us and push us forward. So when we are not united, it stands to reason that we're not following the Spirit of God. It has to be the Spirit that drives us towards unity. That's the way these gifts work, as we're going to talk about the remainder of the night. Similarly, in this passage, we have one hope. We're talking about our deepest need here, a hope that there is more to this life than the here and now. I loved what Olivia was sharing earlier, just that longing. And that reading Revelation 21, that reminder that we have a better home. We have a new heaven, a new earth to look forward to. And we have that hope in Christ. We have that hope in the fact that Christ really did die and He really did resurrect. That power of resurrection. We can believe that tonight because it's true, because it's the Word of God. And that hope is the one hope that we need. Because if this life... What did Paul say? I can't remember the reference, but this life is all there is. We are the most to be pitied, right? Like there's just, that's awful. You know, if we're just living for this life, but we know that we have one hope, and it's in the resurrected bodies that will come where we can spend eternity worshiping our Savior. In that verse, it says, the one hope that belongs to your call. And that is basically the resurrection power of God that was seen in Jesus. We also see that the work and the nature of the Father Himself is reflected in our unity. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul's writing here to believers, and he's trying to stress the idea that they are to be unified because they all have the same heavenly Father. So you and I, we share a Father, and so we are united because we are in that family of God, regardless of whether they're Jews or Greeks, male or female, slave or free. Here's how Paul made that very same point in another of his letters. This is a Galatians 3, 26 through 28. I can't remember if I have this on scripture or not on screen. I do. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And so you see that unity in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing that we are united through the Godhead. And so we reflect that in how we treat each other and how we operate as a church, how we serve our community, how we serve each other. In the church, we often spend too much time focusing on our differences. I know we Baptists hang up on that. American church in general hangs up on that. I imagine it's a struggle that's global. You know, we're going to end up hanging on our differences no matter where we are. And when we do that, we really destroy the unity that God has established among His children. Maybe even more tragically, we also deny the unity of God Himself. In the context of this concept, the nature of God is reflected in our unity. We're basically, without words, denying the unity of God. And so let that weigh on your hearts. You know, if you're focusing on some secondary issues in this church or in the church at large, consider the fact that there is a big picture at play and the world is watching. The world is watching and wants to see unity. They want to see a God that is transcendent. They want to see a God that truly is love, and they want to see people that are bound together in those truths. So, food for thought. If we're to be a part of God's family, then we need to follow His example, focus on the things that unite us rather than the things that divide. The church received all the various gifts as a measure of grace. Verse 7, it says, it was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. All of the gifts were given from the ascended Christ, according to this verse. It goes on through 8 through 10. this to talk about, it specifically comes from Christ who descended, He ascended. And it's important to remember that in the descension, when He came down to the earth and when He ascended again, He's just showing His power there. He's showing that He's subdued all things. And so that's really what that verse, that series of verses is about, the parenthetical verses there, 8 through 10. So the takeaway here is that the measure of each gift is according to the ways in which we actually serve within the body. That's what we're talking about with the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, let's take a look at verse 11. I think when Pastor Charles lined up this series of lessons, he gave me notes on 11. Thank you. Yes, sir. I got a cough drop from Mr. Joe. I appreciate it. Luden's throat drop. Do your work. All right. So in verse 11, we're going to look at a few of the different offices that are within church. And it is 10-2. I can't believe that. I promise I'll get you out on time. So the offices are basically apostles, prophets, evangelists. And some people lump these together, pastors and teachers, depending on how you read the verse. A lot of the biblical scholars, the commentaries I was reading, they kind of went in that vein. They just lumped them together and talked about them as a sort of a combined gift. The pastors, by default, teach, and the teachers, they use the word elder, bishop, you know, similarly to lump these together. In the context of the gifted series, though, I think it's important for us to think about this verse on the church offices in a little different way than we've been studying the spiritual gifts in the other passages that Pastor has been leading us through. It isn't clear that that every office here should be considered an ongoing gift of the Spirit. And Pastor Charles has so far not landed on the cessation, non-cessation stuff, and it bugs me that I have to bring it up tonight. And he hasn't done it yet because I'm not qualified to teach you about that. But in short, the gifts, and particularly these offices, either ceased at a certain time, or some people believe they are ongoing. They should still be in the church today. Does that make sense? Simple enough. I'm going to argue tonight that the apostles and the prophets were foundational roles, that they don't exist today. That if somebody claims to be an apostle of Jesus, they're using the wrong word. Maybe they're a missionary, maybe they're something else, but they're not an apostle. I'll explain to you why here in just a second. So you've got a breakdown of all these different things. So, you know, like I said, the scholars will differ on interpretation, but many are comfortable saying that this list is simply, it's a collection of offices or roles that God used to establish His church, okay? So establishment versus ongoing nurturing, maintenance for 2013. Because we can agree that evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we see those today, right? Those last three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're operating in the church. They're actively serving the church today. I want to focus more on the first two, the apostles and prophets. Let me start with 1 Corinthians 12:28. Paul says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And the verse goes on, talking about the other spiritual gifts, actually. I think this this series here, that the Lord first appointed apostles, is important because it shows that there's a chronological significance to these gifted men. I think that was helpful in that verse we were just looking at because it's first, second, and third, and so on. It makes sense to me that we can think along those terms, that God would have a plan, an appointed plan for each role in the church, so that the apostles were the very first. The Greek word apostolos is used only of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, that's Acts 1:26, and of Paul, who is uniquely set apart as apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, so here's the qualifications for an apostle. This is specifically what we're talking about. You had to be chosen directly by Christ, for one, and having witnessed the resurrection, so that it stands to reason there can't be modern-day apostles. So when we talk about this term, apostolos, specifically, it has to do with the ones that were right there, firsthand, saw the resurrection, they were there to establish the church, the foundation of the church. You guys with me? You're not asleep, are you? Everybody good? Okay. That said, there is a similar word, a New Testament word. I didn't put it on the screen. Apostoloi. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know how to pronounce that. I think that's right. It's got an O-I on the end, apostoloi. It means a messenger of the church. And this expands out a little bit. There are other apostles, other messengers with this term in the Greek that breaks down. I just want to read these off. I should have put them on the screen so you can keep up. But outside of the 12, there was Barnabas, Acts 14:4. And then the total number is unclear, but it's limited. There's actually a limited number of references in the New Testament I'm going to read. So my point here is that we should be careful not to assume that there's more than's given in the text. Okay, y'all with me? I'm getting ready to read specific names of apostles, but the scriptures don't give us more than these. All right. The specific names that were listed, the original 12 minus Judas, Matthias, the Apostle Paul himself, Barnabas, Andronicus and Junius, that's Romans 16:7, Titus, which is 2 Corinthians 8:22 23, Jesus' brother James, the Galatians 1:19, Epaphroditus, that's Philippians 2:25, Silas and Timothy are listed in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. And 2 Corinthians 11:13 is worth noting here too, that Paul actually references false apostles. There are people that, men who deceitfully claim to work on the same terms as the true apostles. So there's definitely this conflict of a set number of apostles, people that were called to do a certain role for the church, and men that were already fronting like they're apostles way back when. Does that make sense? So all that to say, I think there's some pretty clear evidence in Scripture that we can piece together to say they're probably, it makes sense that the apostles would have ceased, okay? They were given authority over evil spirits and disease and were sent out to Israel to proclaim the kingdom. It sounds like they had a special anointing of power for the formative years of the early church. I wanted to show you another verse. Consider Matthew chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. I think this one's on the screen as well, Rhonda, Matthew 10. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So, does anything catch you on that list? The fact that they raised the dead. I must have read over that 100 times and didn't realize that there was a empowered apostle after the resurrection of Christ that was able to raise the dead. And I don't see that power here today. Do you guys, have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Of course not. You know, there's something special and a special anointing that was given to these guys. So, again, that just struck me. The fact that there was some form of resurrection power going on even after Christ, I think that's interesting. And that was all used to establish the church, to build up the faith that this Jesus that died in resurrection empowered his people, and the church was reflecting the glory of God. An awesome thought. Now, the prophets are appointed by God in both the Old Testament and New Testament, similar to the apostles, and both the apostles and the prophets have a specific function to lay the foundation of the church. The prophet was a servant of God called to build up and strengthen the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 is helpful here. So Ephesians 2 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So you see that word foundation of the apostles and prophets there. That, again, that reference was Ephesians 2, 19. So it's fair to say that there was a building off those particular roles. And I think it's okay for us to assume that they're ceased. And maybe we do not know God's providential plan. It may be that someday prophets will rise back up and there'll be some form of apostleship, but we can't go there. You know, we can't just assume that. If we don't have it in Scripture, it's dangerous to assume that. We need to just go with what we have in the text. And so I encourage you, I don't know how many apostles you're meeting on a daily basis, but there are people out there that use that term, and I think it's the wrong term. It's the wrong title. So I encourage you to check that off, you know, as something that's probably not of the Lord. The remaining offices listed are more familiar, so I just want to make one point of distinction with the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The evangelist had this opportunity to preach and explain the good news of salvation, just like you think of an evangelist would. But their role was more extensive and far-reaching. They were going place to place, where the pastor and teacher is more localized. They work at building up a body, a local congregation, and the evangelist was able to spread out, speak those truths. Sometimes I suppose the evangelist stayed in a place for a while, but then they kept moving. And I think sometimes about my role as a worship pastor. I read this article one time, like, why you don't see a worship leader title in the Scriptures. You do see a choir master in the Psalms, and you I think there's a song director or song leader. You see those kinds of titles. But I've been wired up to where I feel like God's called me to pastor, you know, to actually pastor people. I'm wired up to pastor and teach. And so God's given me the skills to do that through music. Now, I see a lot of guys that are wired up really as evangelists through music. They use music to stir the hearts of people, and they go from congregation to congregation, and we're all wired up a little bit differently. I appreciated that article I came across a couple of years ago because it helped me define a little bit what it means to, you know, that feeling of calling to pastoral ministry, but knowing my skill set was more in music. Does that make sense? So I think we can think along those terms. If you're in the ministry, you can think along those terms, like keeping within a biblical list of potential roles. So in conclusion, it's 7:01. I'm so sorry. 7:01, you guys with me? There are Christians who believe that ministry is something only professionals ought to do, and we know better than that. We know that the whole point of this is that people would be built up, that they are to be prepared for God's work of service, so the body of Christ might be built up. That's Ephesians 4:12. I wanted to end on that tonight because it says that we are supposed to be wired up to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The role of a pastor, of a teacher, of an evangelist, we ought to be equipping you. We ought to be equipping you for ministry, encouraging your ministry, building you up in your ministry. And so if we're not doing that, we're not doing our jobs. And we need to be working together. We need to be ministering together. And so that's the point of this passage, is that that all these roles would prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Thank you for your attention tonight. I'm grateful for you guys. Grateful for this opportunity to continue on this series of Pastor Charles. Hasn't it been good to just think on the spiritual gifts? I'm so grateful for the pastor. He's doing that, and he's got the love series kind of based off 1 Corinthians 13 on Sunday night. I encourage you, come on Sunday nights too. It's just been a blessing to hear. from our pastor. Let me encourage you to pray about ways that you can be even more involved in advancing the kingdom in the coming days, okay? That might look like you traveling next year to Eastern Europe to go on a Romania or Ukraine mission team. Or it might just look like you writing a note to Maria Unici this week and saying, bless you, we love you, while your husband's away serving God in Romania. Find ways to advance the kingdom in big and small ways, because God has called us to do that. Each gift unites us together, and we have a what we do is we display a portrait of God. You know, if you think about this one narrow letter, your puzzle piece, and it says the letter S, what good is that letter by itself? We have to take a step back and see the glorious display of God's plan in our lives as a church, because He has a good plan for us. And doesn't He know the end? And so He's designed us to display a glorious thing in the church as brothers and sisters in Jesus, as a family of God. Do you agree? Amen. Well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. God, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. God, we're grateful that it's been preserved all these years for this moment. God, I pray that You'd make us more grateful for the gifts You've given each of us. I pray that You'd make us more grateful for the gifts You've given our brothers and sisters. God, help us be united. Help us remember that You have a plan. It's in the works. It's not going to change. You don't change, God. We trust You. We love You tonight. Go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.